goes on throughout the book and he summarizes it, the thrust of the book, by saying this, quote, "When you domesticate an animal, you place limits on its location. You fence it in. Have I not done this in my attitudes about Christ? Have I not invited the most holy, powerful, creative entity in the universe into my life and then simply relegated him into a slot so that he can just participate in my life when it's most convenient for me?" He says, "I've domesticated the Lord of the universe." You know, the introduction here in that book really is enough to get anyone to think. It forces you to ask yourself if you have, in your life, domesticated Jesus or domesticated God. It forces you to see if you've boxed in or perhaps boxed out. You've kept at arm's length. You've redefined or forgotten who Jesus is in your life, who God is in your life. And that's not a new problem, friends. I've titled the message today, Domesticated God, because in our study through 1 Samuel, we have seen up to this point, we have seen the spiritual leadership of Israel domesticate God. We have saw last week in chapter 5, we saw the Philistines treat God as if he is some sort of housebroken pet. We've seen the nation of Israel and their view of him and what they think about him domesticate the Almighty. And my friends, in Numbers chapter 25, God says that he is protective of his glory. There is nobody else. There is nothing else that deserves ultimate glory and praise or honor than God. He says, "I am God and there is none else." He will have none of the things or the people that he created ultimately dishonor or defame or disgrace his glory. That is, the things that make you go, "Wow," he will have first place. The things that capture attention, those things in life that captured their attention, that capture our attention, he will have none of it. And so, in this text today, we jump right in to verse number 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh ask a really good question. And I think this question really is the focal point of chapter 6 of this pericope here. They ask the question, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's a great question, isn't it? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And really, to understand what they're asking here, you need to know what the word holy means. When God speaks of himself as holy, when we read in the Bible about how he is holy, he is recognizing the truth that there is none like him. The word holy means unique and matchless or one of a kind. Oftentimes, we think that holiness only means moral purity. It is that. He is unique and he is matchless and he is one of a kind in moral purity. He is a God who does not lie. He is a God who does what is right. He is a God who is always morally pure and upright. That is true, but that's not all that he is. He is unique and matchless in everything that he is. And that's what the text is going to point out to us this morning. For instance, who is like him when it comes to long-suffering? Who do you know? What person do you know that would have been so patient with Israel? Who is like him when it comes to love? Did any of these false gods like Dagon, or did any of these people, or do any people that you know in your life, do they love you unconditionally like Jesus loved you, like God loves you? That's a unique love, isn't it? There's none like him when it comes to peace. There's none like him when it comes to justice and kindness and mercy and grace. Who is this holy God? This is exactly what Hannah meant when Hannah asked, Hannah prayed, if you remember back in chapter 2. Hannah prays, and she's so thankful for what the Lord does, and she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemy because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord." She's not talking about moral purity alone there. She's talking about how God is unique in every way. My friends, that's what holiness is. There is none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There is no rock like our God. This passage this morning encourages or reminds us of who God is. It shows us what we need to remember, what we need to practice, what we need to see in our lives, because you know what? Sometimes we too domesticate who God is. We forget how amazing he is, and I mean how awful he is, how horrible he is, and I mean those positively. That is, when we don't view or understand God to be who he is, we domesticate him. We think of him as common, one of the guys. We think of him as a social media friend. And so this passage here helps us see how God is not common. And may that encourage our hearts this morning. First, we read this. Verse 1 reads this: "The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. 7 months the ark is gone. That's a long time. If you think about the function of the ark and what it was to do, and the people of God always wanted his presence with them, and they're without his presence, in a sense, for 7 months. For 7 months, what I see here is that God has had a holy patience. God has been patient with the Philistines. He's had a unique patience, a set-apart patience. I mean, they take the ark, don't they, which symbolizes the presence of God, and they take him back to the ark back to the temple of Dagon, and they set him up as an equal. And God shows them that he isn't some God that can be tamed and used as a vending machine. Matter of fact, if you remember the picture last week, we saw the caricature picture of Dagon that was prostrate in front of the ark there with his hands and his head cut off. God says, "I am not an equal." But what do? They keep trying. They just move him on to the next city. They move him from Ekron to Ashdod to the next city, to the next city. And they try all this way. They just keep trying. That should work. God is continuing. I don't know if you see it in the passage, but what does God do? He's continuing to be patient with these Philistines and with Israel. He continues to give them ample opportunity for this nation, this Philistine nation, to turn to him. And he does it for 7 months. Friends, God is really long-suffering and patient, isn't he? Just think about your life. And God's been very patient and long-suffering with you to turn your heart to him. You know, patience is something difficult. I have the privilege right now of coaching a middle school boys basketball team this year. And for many of them, this is the very first time that they've been involved in an organized sport. And so many of them don't know the fundamental key skills that they need. And so much of the practices, they're spent on teaching those basic skills. And we started this on October the 22nd. And you would think by now that those middle school boys would have it down. And I'm not talking about I showed them October 22nd and said, "Get it and figure it out. I showed you once, you know, enough is enough." I mean, this is all the time. Every practice we do fundamental drills. You know what? It gets really frustrating. And to think that God has been very long-suffering and patient with me since December the 7th in 1974. Not just October 22nd. God has been very patient and long-suffering with the nation of Israel for millennia. So when I look at and I read this text here, all it takes, you know, really, it says 7 months. All it takes for you is just a minute for you to recognize God's patience with you, can't you? Can't you just look over your life and see how God has been patient with you? God has a holy, unique, meaning unique, set apart, once one-of-a-kind kind of patience. One-of-a-kind kind of patience. He's not normal. And yet, oftentimes in our lives, we treat him as normal. Friends, that should encourage you this morning that God is long-suffering and patient with you. Well, the story goes on in verse number 2, and the political heads, they, the lords of the Philistines, they realize they don't have the answer. Did you hear what I just said? Don't lose that point. That's a sermon for another day. The political heads realize they don't have the answer. And so what do? They turn to the diviners, to the priests, to these of the false god. And they say, well, maybe they have the answers. So these religious people, their answer is, which makes the most sense, their answer is, just send it back to Israel. But do so with a guilt offering. And the guilt offering is unusual, isn't it? Didn't you find that a little unusual when we read it? Verse 4, it reads this. And they said to him, well, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. All right, now I don't know about you, but one of the commentators kind of made me chuckle. He said, imagine the call to the people of Philistine. Hey, we need some models. Will you come and model the tumors for us so that way we can form them, you know, into gold? What a crazy thing. The mice was easy, but how do you model? I mean, they model tumor. How do you make a tumor? I guess they just did. Somehow. It's kind of weird. Well, we know about those tumors from chapter 5, but now we understand that mice have ravaged the land and no doubt has affected their crops and their health. Now, obviously, this is God's hand of judgment upon the nation of Philistia, upon these Philistine cities. But there's often something that we overlook. We look at judgment through just one lens. We look at it as punishment. And what we overlook here is that God has a holy mercy and grace in his judgment. Yes, here's what I mean. Yes, God did send the tumors and the mice as judgment. But he did so with the intention to turn the hearts of Philistia to him. And my friends, that is grace. That he was being merciful to them. He was using this negative thing in their life to do a positive thing. Remember, God is not a God alone of the nation of Israel. Remember, he will be a God and a people to all of humanity. Genesis chapter 3 says that he's going to send a rescuer to everyone. He just happened to choose the nation of Israel to be a nation of what? Of priests. What was their whole point? Why did God choose? He could have chose anybody. He chose them, why? Simply so that they were a nation of priests. Now, that's lost on us a little bit because we don't deal with priesthood like they do. We don't deal with that office. We don't deal with it. We're not priests in our lives. Essentially, what they were supposed to do is that they were supposed to be ambassadors to the world. And they were supposed to say, they were supposed to say to the world, look at who this God is. He made a covenant with us, and he's never going to be unfaithful to that covenant. He said if we'll honor him and love him, which looks like obedience, then guess what he'll do to us? He'll bless us. You want to know why the nation of Israel, you want to know why we, the nation of Israel, are so blessed? It's because of God. And you know what? You too can have that covenant relationship with him if you just turn and give your heart to him, not to Dagon, not to Molech, not to the Ashtaroths, not to Baal, not to Mott, not to Amon-Re, not to the almighty dollar. And so God uses, yes, tumors and mice as judgment, but he does so in his mercy. He does so with a positive thing, desire and outcome. You know, God's mercy and grace is wonderful. I remember when I was younger, my dad, once in a while, he sang this song. And some of you will know this. It's by a young lady named, Paula, you'll know this. It's by a young lady named Loretta Lynn. And the lyrics went like this, or go like this. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the street in shame. They spat upon the Savior so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. And this is what the part my dad would sing from time to time. The lyrics go, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. And as I was studying through this, I looked through this and I see, and that came to mind because it was God's mercy. And he could have said, enough is enough to those Philistines. And he could have just taken them off the planet like that. He could have called 10,000 angels back then. He could have done it at the cross, and he could do it today. He could have pronounced terminal or final judgment on them, but through his judgment, he was being his patience. He was displaying his mercy and his grace. Aren't you thankful for his mercy and grace in your life? Now, I want to be clear as we think about this in application. I want to be clear. I am not saying that I know or that any difficulties in your life are a result or all of a result of your disobedience or at some sort of judgment. I am not God. I do not know why. I do not have his mind. I do not know why. You might know in your life and you might understand why he does in specific things in your life. But I do know this, that as God's child, he loves you. And in any situation that God does or allows in your life is intended for good. He is being gracious to you. And I hope that you see that in your life, that you're not like the nation of Philistine or like Israel who doesn't want anything to do with God. Where they see the nation of Israel didn't see this as mercy. They saw it only as judgment. They were blinded by this. And it's very easy for us to be blinded by things like this. And we don't see, oh, that's God's kindness to me. What is he doing? He's trying to draw me to himself. He's trying to pull me to himself saying, I love you and I am better than whatever it is you're giving your heart to. So don't become bitter or angry. Don't miss it like the Philistines missed it. His ultimate end isn't just that. His ultimate end is not to stick it to you. His ultimate end is not to say, ha ha, take that. You crossed the line. He wants your good and his glory that is in your life. And that, my friends, is grace. And that's what God was doing here. With this judgment, he was showing them mercy and grace because he wanted all people to have a covenant relationship with him. Don't miss it in your life. Don't miss it. The text goes on to remind us that God is not only holy in his mercy and his grace. He doesn't only have a holy patience, but third of all, he has a holy power. He has a unique, a one-of-a-kind power. Didn't you find it interesting, not only the tumors and stuff like that, but didn't you find it interesting how they sent the ark back to the land of to Israel's land? Starting in verse 7, we read this. Now then, take and prepare a new cart. So build a new cart and take two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box and at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. and then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he, that is God, who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It just happened to us by coincidence. So, verse 10, the men did so. And they took the two milk cows and yoked them to the cart, and they shut their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden vice and the images of their tumors. And the And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. No, I won't do that for you. But you can just see they were mooing and low voices because they were wanting their calves. That's what lowing is all about there, okay? All right? If you want to hear what that's like, Myron said he'll do it after church. All right, now. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as they fought, as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping with their harvest, their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it, and the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and it stopped there. Now, I honestly wonder, okay, and I think verse 9 and 10 are pretty clear on this, but I honestly wonder about the motivation of these pagan priests. On one hand, it looks like they are likely trying to set this whole thing up so that way, so it fails. So that way they don't have to admit that it's God, as verse 9 talks about. But on the other hand, they don't want it to fail because they want the mice and the tumors gone. That's not and if we get caught up in that, we try to figure out, you know, all about that, as some commentators and some commentary does. They miss the tree. They miss the forest of the trees, so to speak. That's not the focus here. The focus is on the how, and the how points to this omnipotence. How do you explain two cows, two mama cows, who have never had a day of work pulling anything before in their life, and they've never been trained, they've never been hooked up to a yoke? How do you explain them pulling this cart just like they're supposed to, as if they've been doing it for months or years? The very first time they get yoked up. It doesn't make sense. How do you explain two mother cows, obviously anxious from being separated from their calves? I mean, they're lowing along the way, yet they didn't go back to their calves. They stayed on course. How do you explain that? You mamas know what I'm talking about, right? Try to separate you from your kids. Watch out, world. How do you explain that these two cows didn't deviate? It says they went on one road. How do you explain that they stayed on the road? They'd never done this before. They should have ended up in a ditch. They should have ended up off the beaten path. How do you explain two cows knowing when to stop as they did? These cows, God could have the cows talk, but these cows don't talk. And they don't understand. Hey, when you get to Israel, stop. Oh, okay. How do you explain all of that? Why do we read this in this passage? Why did he let this happen? He let this happen so that God's people who would read this later on, who would recall these events for years to come, including today, they would read this account and they would clearly see God's power, his hand at work. Here's why it all happened. It's so that the Philistine lords, the ones in the passage, the ones that watched and followed the cart for approximately 7.5 miles, could clearly see God's power. Just think about what was going through the minds of those Philistine lords and those Philistine priests. Just think about what they were thinking. What could they think and believe now? Who has the ultimate power? They set it, this is probably what verse 9 and 10 is talking about. They set it up so that way those priests said, well, just lock the cows back up, the calves back up. Why? Because those mothers are going to go to those calves. Those calves are making noise, and the mamas are making noise, and they're going to be reunited. How do you explain it? It's only God. And he does it through dumb cows. They had to come to the terms. They had to believe that their ultimate power wasn't Dagon. The ultimate power wasn't Baal. They thought that they were even in control, that they were gods, essentially. They couldn't control or manipulate the God of the universe as if they could domesticate God. They thought they could. But you know, they're not the only ones that do that, are they? We, too, display in our lives that we believe God is not omnipotent. When things come up in life and we try to take control, don't we? We manipulate people and we manipulate circumstances. Ultimately, because we want to be in control. Essentially, that's a denial of God's power, his ability. You know, one of the blessings of hindsight is to be able to look back and recognize the ability and the power of God in our lives. And can't you look back at your past and see, we were talking about this in life group this morning, can't you look back at your past and see God's power in your life? What a blessing that is. You know, God has a holy power, a unique, a one-of-a-kind power. You want to know how you're going to get through the next day? You want to know how that situation's going to turn out and going to be okay? You want to know how God's going to take care of that situation with your kids? You want to know how you're financially going to make it? You want to know how you're going to pay for your college kids' tuition? You want to know whatever it is in life? God is all-powerful. And yet, unfortunately, what we've done is we've domesticated God. We've tamed him. And we think he's just one of the boys. Last this morning, we must be reminded that God is unique and that the God of the universe wants a relationship with you. He wants a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with you. I think Ralph Davis and that commentator that I mentioned a minute ago, I think he's right on his commentary of this passage when he talks about the Philistines. And as he looks at this passage as a whole, let me read that portion to you. He says this, quote, "Now what will they do with the revelation they have? Should they not turn and at least begin to serve or fear this obviously real and living God? Or will they go back to Ashdod and take Dagon to the local image for shop repairs? Maybe they will lobby the five lords to fund the research and development of rat and mice pesticides. Some of the elite in the town may slap the survivor of the plague of 1070 bumper stickers on their chariots. Perhaps the majority just simply sighed and said, glad that's over. It's so easy for us sinners, Philistine or otherwise, to respond only to the pain and not the truth of a situation. Our immediate fears are alleviated, but our heads are no wiser and our hearts are no softer. Yet, even in this, there is a ray of hope for us. Even in this story, even in what we read here today, there's a ray of hope for us. For limited and restricted as it may be, if Yahweh stoops to reveal himself even to the enemies of Israel, to this non-covenant people, perhaps we may infer that he may not be totally adverse to someday bringing near those who are far off by the blood of the Messiah." Friends, this is exactly what God is doing. God continues to reveal himself to all people, Israel and Philistine alike. Why? Because he wants them to know who he is. He is the source of all that is good and that is right. We come together this morning and we sing, we have these songs. And as I was reflecting this morning on O Little Town of Bethlehem, the writer of that hymn actually went and went over there, I think by boat, and he got on a horse, I think, and he rode that path perhaps that those shepherds were at. And that's where the inspiration came from, the song, the little town being asleep there, not knowing where, but yet in all of that, in the darkness, there's the ray of hope, because God sent his son, why? To have a relationship with you. God is the source of all that is good. He is unique in his mercy and his grace and his patience. He is not like anyone else. And he, this God that is holy, wants a relationship, a unique, a one-of-a-kind relationship with you. That relationship is not based on anything that we know. It's not based on you doing good and then he blesses you. It's not on you doing good and then he has to pay you. It's not based on you being better than somebody else and you've earned something. No, he does it all through the person and the work of Jesus. We celebrate Christmas so that way Jesus could what? He could live that life and die that death. And he could pay that penalty so that way we could have that unique relationship. We know that's what he wants because it says in Ephesians chapter 2, therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, that you were separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of the promises that God made with the nation of Israel. You had no hope. You were without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Come on, get a little Pentecostal this morning. But now in Christ Jesus. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby doing what? Thereby killing the hostility. I love how it says it there. Killing the hostility. My friends, that is a unique and a once-in-a-lifetime, one-of-a-kind type of relationship. And God wants that with you. That's what he had in mind with Philistines. That's what he had in mind with Israel. Looking forward to the day when Jesus would come, fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, that we look back to at the cross and see that is an amazing relationship. So, two questions this morning. Do you have that relationship with him? If you do not have that personal, holy, unique relationship with God, you can. And I can show you from the Bible today. I'd love to do that. And for you that do have a relationship with God, what's your view of him? Have you domesticated him? Have you forgotten that God is unique? That God is not common, and his patience, his grace, his mercy, his love, his kindness, joy, all of those things. He's not unique. He's not just one of the guys. He's not a social media friend. He's not your buddy in that sense. And this morning, if you're not wowed by Jesus, if you're not wowed by God, if you're not in awe of who he is, if you've tamed him, then this morning, would you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be refreshed to see how amazing this God is? He's a good, powerful, kind, merciful, patient God. May we learn that or be reminded of that this morning. Join me as